Well, good morning. On behalf of the pastors and elders at Bethlehem Bible Church in West Boylston, I bring you greetings. I know Elder Pradeep has been up here in the past, right, Arthur, and preached here? He's told me many good things about this church, and I know that your pastor being on vacation right now is a good thing. I understand he doesn't take many vacations, so it's great that you guys give him the opportunity to do that. It's encouraging, I'm sure, for him and his wife to have time together and refresh themselves and rejuvenate. And I'm sure they'll be coming back ready and willing to preach with the boldness that I'm sure that Ron preaches. So, imagine, if you will, this morning, the following situations and how you might respond. You wake up in the middle of the night and you can't sleep. So you decide to go down to the kitchen and make yourself a sandwich. In an effort to not wake anybody, you don't turn the lights on, so you make your way down the stairs in the dark, and you end up tripping on a toy that one of your children left there and end up breaking your foot. How would you respond? Your car broke down last week for the third time. You go to work on a Monday morning, it's the same job you've been going to for the past 25 years, and this particular Monday morning, your boss invites you into his office and tells you what a great person you are. He admires your work ethic and your character, but then lays the hammer down, as you would, and tells you that your position has been eliminated and your services are no longer required. And after 25 years of faithful service to one employer, you find yourself without a job and unemployed. You haven't been feeling well lately, so you go to the doctor to find out what's wrong. They can't seem to figure it out, so they take some blood work to rule things out, right? A week later, you go back, only to be told that the blood work has come back positive for a rare form of cancer, and it's terminal. Trials. Everyone experiences them. Whether great or small, trials are a natural consequence of the fall. Some trials are for a short season in our lives, perhaps a financial trial, temporary illness, or an injury. Some trials are much longer. Could be a lifelong illness. Jesus had trials, didn't he? One example is in Luke chapter 4 where the devil tempted Jesus. Jesus went 40 days without food. I'm sure that was certainly trying for him, being fully man. But Jesus responded perfectly. He responded biblically. He did so with every trial that he faced. Jesus always did the right thing. He always responded biblically. When trials come in a Christian's life, you will respond in one of two ways. You will either grow in Christian character, or you will become embittered, perhaps rebellious, or even hard-hearted. You could say, how a Christian responds in times of trials, in part, defines who you are in Christ. So let me ask you this. When trials come in your life, how do you respond? Do you wallow in self-pity? Is your heart attitude like that of Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? You remember Eeyore? Oh, bother. Or when you experience trials, does how you respond show knowledge that God uses them as a means to achieve an end result? And that end result being a stronger faith and a more mature Christian character. When trials come in your life, does your response to them bring glory to Christ? They should, shouldn't they? I mean, everything that we do is, our aim as Christians should be to bring glory to Christ in everything, especially our trials. Well, this morning I want to give you four keys to responding properly to trials. When we respond properly, when we respond biblically, we bring glory to Christ. Trials, they can be like heavy chains, can't they? Just weighing us down at times. You can think of these keys as the keys to unlocking those chains, which will not only make you triumphant over trials, but will help bring glory to Christ when trials come into your life. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 2 through 8 this morning. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Now, before we delve into the text, let's just take a moment to learn a little bit about James, who he is and who he's writing to. It's always important to kind of have that overall context. So who is this James? There are several men in the New Testament with the name James. There was James, the son of Zebedee. He's not the author of this epistle. We also have James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also not the author of this epistle. The author of this epistle is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. Now, the book of James is the earliest book written in the New Testament. Most commentators place it being written in about 46 to 48 AD. There are 108 verses in the book of James and 54 imperatives, 54 commands in the book of James. The book of James is primarily Jewish in nature, filled with metaphors and illustrations. It's a very fast-paced book. James' writing is filled with energy and it's extremely vivid. One main feature of this epistle is how James links different sentences together with different clauses in a repetition type of way, leading with maybe one of his cognates from the previous sentence. James writes this letter to Jewish Christians who were the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, possibly as a result of Stephen's martyrdom, but more likely due to the persecution under Herod Agrippa I. And because of this persecution, they were still suffering trials because of their faith. Many of James's readers were undoubtedly under his pastoral care at one time. He wrote this letter as a practical reminder for Christians as how they are to live. James helps his readers in living wisely and authentically for Christ. If you want a theme verse for the book of James, you would find it in chapter 1, verse 22, where he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Now I realize that Grace Reformed Church, although you are small in numbers, Arthur says, I'm sure you guys are mature in your Christian walk. I can tell just by your library. I was telling Arthur, you can tell a lot about a church by the library and the books they have in there. And I know that Pastor Ron preaches verse by verse, and I know you're getting taught the word and you're mature. So this message this morning is not a rebuke in this area by any means, but yet is to encourage you, as Paul would say, to excel still more in this area. But perhaps there might be one among us this morning who struggles in this area. It happens. My prayer for you is that God would open your heart and mind to these words spoken by James, and that you will be able to apply them to your life by responding properly to trials when they come your way, and thus bring glory to Christ in your times of trial. So if you want to bring glory to Christ during a trial, our first key this morning that we'll look at, and I'm going to get my outline right from the text, as you'll see, is count it all joy. The first key is that you must count it all joy. Look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's a strange way to begin a letter. I mean, here James is writing a letter to Jewish Christians who have been driven from their homes. We see later on in chapter 2 that these people have been exploited by the rich, dragged into court and slandered for believing in the name of Christ. They are suffering, and James starts his letter by saying, count it all joy. Now, James wrote this letter from the safety of his own home in Jerusalem, and it might appear on the surface that James is a bit out of touch with reality, wouldn't it? However, James is not unaware of the trials his people are facing. He is fully aware of the trials that his people were facing. And what James is doing here at the beginning of his letter is repeating the same thought that Jesus preached in the last Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." James is exhorting his readers to rejoice because he knows the end result will be the development of their Christian character. James is genuinely concerned for his readers. 15 times he addresses them as "my brothers." This is not in the nationalistic sense where all Jews were brothers, but more along the spiritual sense where they are his spiritual brothers. Arthur is my spiritual brother, so I may address him as Brother Arthur. He calls me Brother Eric. That's the sense that James is writing here to his readers. Now the term "count" in the Greek, it's in the imperative. It's an imperative, and James is commanding his readers to count it all joy. He's not saying, he's not suggesting, but he's commanding them, you must count it all joy. Now the Greek verb "count" conveys a sense of urgency. It means to consider, to deem, regard as. We need to make mental judgment about our trials. James is saying that we should rejoice. He's saying that the trials have a purpose, and that purpose is that they can strengthen our faith. Now this is an attitude. James is telling his readers to make a mental evaluation, to be deliberate in their evaluation of the trial. James commands his readers to adopt an attitude of pure joy when trials and testings come their way. Now, if you've ever studied Greek, you may know that the main thought always comes first in the Greek sentence. So if you were to take this and read it and translate the Greek verbatim, it would say, "all joy deem it," the emphasis being on the joy. This isn't a, "oh boy, I get to experience a trial," or "put on that happy face" kind of joy. Rather, it's as commentator Heber would say, "a deep-seated confidence that God knows what He is doing and that the result will be for His glory and our good." This reminds me of Romans 8:28 when Paul said, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes." Now, it's not normal for humans to face trials in this way, is it? I mean, your natural reaction, your first instinct is to what? It's to run. It might be to hide, or trials come your way, and maybe you escape by eating a big bowl of ice cream, or just planting yourself in front of the TV and trying to forget about it, right? Christians are called not to be somewhat joyful in trials, but to look upon them with all joy. John MacArthur said this, quote, "James is speaking of a unique fullness of joy that the Lord graciously provides His children when they willingly and uncomplainingly endure troubles while trusting in Him, regardless of the cause, type, or severity of the distress." Most people count it all joy when you escape trials. James says to count it all joy in the midst of trials. We need to remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, when he said, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now notice James says, when you meet trials of various kinds and not if. James knows trials are sure to come. When you see in verse 2 the phrase, "meet trials of various kinds," other translations may have it, "face trials of various kinds." The Greek for this is parapipto, and is only found in two other places in the New Testament. Luke chapter 10, verse 30, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the man fell among robbers, and in Acts 27, 41. The preposition peri means around. It's the sense of the picture of being surrounded. Think of an old Western movie, and you have the whole, I forget what they call it, but the horse-drawn wagons, and they all surround someone when they're coming up on a cowboy, or the Indians all surround the cowboy. That's the sense that they're looking at. That's the sense that he's talking about. Trials come upon us, they surround us when we least expect it. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on James, said this. He said, "Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. if we value the mental and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better. So let me ask you this. When trials come your way, do they make you bitter? Or do trials make you better? So our first key to responding properly to trials and thus bringing glory to Christ is you must remember that when trials come, you must count it all joy. The second key this morning that will help you bring glory to Christ through your response in the time of trial is this. Realize that when your faith is tested, it produces steadfastness. Look at the text. When your faith is tested, it produces steadfastness. Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, just like the quality of metal can't be trusted until it has been tested, so too our faith needs to be tested to ensure that it's real. Think about gold. To get the pure gold, it has to be heated to an intense heat, and all the impurities burn off, and you're left with nothing but pure gold. Or have you ever been to a place like Sturbridge Village or one of these places, Plymouth Plantation, and you're watching the blacksmith temper a sword or a knife? What do? They take that metal and they put it in a fire, right? And it becomes white hot. And that heat is what makes the steel stronger, not weaker. Trials are the heat that makes your faith stronger. Trials have a purpose, and that is to produce steadfastness or endurance in your life. The same thought is found in Romans chapter 5, where Paul said, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And when James says, "For you know," he's reminding his readers that they, Christians remember, know that when trials come, it's not due to chance, it's not due to some sort of bad luck or happenstance. However, everything, even good times and even our trials, come from the sovereign hand of God. You can have confidence that when trials come your way, that God is sovereign. He sends trials to test your faith and produce steadfastness in your life. Now this term steadfastness, also translated endurance, has the meaning of a permanent inner quality of strength. That every time a trial is endured in a trusting and patient way, it increases. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The word "produce" in verse 3 conveys the meaning of working something out to completion. James is saying that the testing of your faith continues to work out steadfastness and endurance. Beloved, you can only endure or persevere by looking to Jesus, who alone is the author and perfecter of your faith. Now, this steadfastness or endurance is not the end result. It is an important step, however, toward Christian maturity, which brings us to our third key this morning. First, you must count it all joy. Second, know and realize that when your faith is tested, it produces steadfastness. And third, the third key that will help you bring glory to Christ through your response during a time of trial is you must let steadfastness have its perfect result. Look at verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So too, steadfastness needs to have its end result. That end result is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James uses the word perfect three other times in his letter. In verse 16 and 25 of chapter 1, and in verse 2 of chapter 3, it means complete, mature, fully grown, brought to its end, finished. Now James is not talking about a sinless perfection here, because in James chapter 3 he says, "For we all stumble in many ways." This word is best rendered mature. To be perfect means to be mature, fully developed. As the writer of Hebrews states in chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." James says that you must be perfect and complete. I'm sorry. He says that you may be perfect and complete. The Greek word for complete is pronounced holokleros, which has the idea of being whole. The prefix holo is where we get the English word for holograph. And what is a holograph but a 360-degree depiction of an object? It means every part intact. James is saying that every part of your Christian character is being developed. Picture the human body. When a baby is born, his feet don't fully mature, but the rest of the body stays an infant, right? Unless there's something seriously wrong. But a healthy baby, when they develop, the healthy human body, when it develops, all of its parts, your hands, your feet, your legs, your face, they all develop fully and maturely. So too, the development of your spiritual life in all of its parts must mature. Now, the only way out of a trial is to go through it. And if we are going to glorify Christ in times of trials, we need to remember that we can't run from our trials. We can't hide from our trials. We need to remember that, like 1 Corinthians 10:13, you must go through the trial. And God promises that He will always see His people through their trials. Isn't that great? When we are able to learn how to rejoice in our trials, and we come to an understanding that God the Father uses them in ways not to harm us, but to give us strength and to perfect us, we should be motivated to embrace those trials as beneficial. When you respond to trials in this way, you will bring glory to Christ. Now, to reinforce this point, James adds in verse 4, "lacking in nothing." That term is "lacking in nothing" is the same word we see in the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack," is the literal translation of that. I always wondered, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I always wondered that. It was kind of funny the way that was phrased. And literally it's saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack." That's the same word James uses here. If then, Kistemaker says, we have received all the necessary parts that make us mature and complete, and if God has given us all things so that we lack nothing, we should be able to endure the trials God is giving us. And because God has fully equipped us, we are able to persevere in faith. End quote. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." You, Christian, should approach trials differently than the world. You need to count your trials all joy. Consider them all joy. Now, if you want to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, you must endure trials being steadfast in the face of them. As believers in Christ, when trials come, you may not always know how to react. You're going to need wisdom, but not wisdom from the world. We need wisdom from above. We need the wisdom from God the Father, right? And this brings us to our fourth and final way to responding properly to trials, which will help bring glory to Christ. First, we must count it all joy. Second, know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Thirdly, let that steadfastness have its perfect result. And fourth, you can't have any of these without asking God for wisdom. The fourth key to responding properly to trials is you must ask God for wisdom. And what better way to bring glory to Christ than to ask God the Father for wisdom? Scottish preacher Robert Johnstone said that biblical wisdom is, quote, "the grandest and rarest of the acquisitions possible to man." Love that quote. The Bible places wisdom in high stature. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 16 and 18 say that wisdom is better than strength. and better than weapons of war. Proverbs 3:14 says, "For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Wisdom, as defined by commentator Blanchard, is the God-given insight into our human circumstances and situations that enables a man to see God's will, coupled with a wholehearted desire to see it done. With that said, it should be clear that wisdom is something man needs desperately. This wisdom is something that the unbeliever will never have. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul said, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." You also need to realize that even Christians cannot make good decisions based on human reasoning. We need wisdom from above. We need wisdom from God. Too often times we try to rely on our own wisdom during a time of trial. We'll get through it our way. We need to rely on God's wisdom. James knew this. That's why he said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God." This is a command. The word "ask" is in the present tense. It means keep on asking. You heard about that phrase? Keep on keeping on. Keep on asking. The same word is found in Matthew 7 when Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given to you." If we are to respond properly to trials, we need wisdom from God. Trials should drive us to our knees. They should drive us to prayer. We need to keep asking, always asking God for wisdom. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Remember Solomon, he could have asked for riches, he could have asked for long life. What did he ask for? He asked for wisdom. He asked God for wisdom. God is by nature a giving God. If we take the original text and read verse 5 in the original, it would say, "Let him ask from the giving God for wisdom." The psalmist said, "You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing." Now the unbeliever sees God how? The unbeliever tends to see God as a clenched fist, right? The unbeliever may see God as demanding. Let me share with you a quick story. The story is told of an old woman who lived alone. She was so poor that she found it difficult to pay the rent, to keep the roof over her head. One morning, the local minister called to see her. He knocked on the door several times, but when there was no reply, he went away. That afternoon, he called again, and getting no reply at the door, he looked in through the window. The old woman sat huddled over a few smoldering embers in the fireplace. When she looked up and saw him, she immediately went to the door and welcomed him in. "I called this morning," he said, "but there was no reply." "Oh, I heard you knocking," she said, "but I thought you came to collect the rent." Unbelievers see God the same way. They think he's coming to collect when he's longing to give. Spurgeon said, "When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good." Don't you love Spurgeon? Now note how God gives. Look at verse 5. God gives generously. He gives generously to all and without reproach. Hebrews said that God's generosity is measured by what he designs, and not by what we deserve. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, if God gave based on what we deserve, we would get death. We would have eternal punishment. We would get hell. That's what we deserve. Jesus promised in Mark chapter 11 and John 15 that God would give his children what they ask. What better gift than wisdom can you ask God to withstand the trials in your life? Now also note that God gives without reproach. If you give a gift to someone and rebuke the person, if you give it and imply that you want something back, it's really not much of a gift, is it? the gift loses its joy. That is to say, if it's Christmas morning, I give my wife Tracy a 20-carat diamond necklace, and it's just glittering. And she opens it up, and she's just so happy with it. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm going to get a good gift now. I gave her a diamond necklace. And she gives me this box and says, I know you needed these, hon. I open it up, and it's a box of socks. My disdain, my disappointment would take away the joy of the gift that I just gave her, right? God does not give with reproach. God does not give this way. He does not give with mixed emotions or bad motives. He doesn't complain about the gift. He doesn't complain about the cost of the gift. There are no take-backs with God. God's mercy, God's grace, and His goodness, they are all unending. God is able and willing and ready to help you again and again and again, if necessary. God is faithful and good. Now, don't let these mere facts be used as excuse or negligence or failure to appropriate His grace, but rather let it encourage you to seek the Lord constantly for wisdom and His other gifts and what gifts He does give. God gave us His greatest gift in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, wisdom comes to the Christian through Christ alone. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God gave us His Son as the one mediator between man and God. Christ had trials on this earth, yet dealt with them perfectly. He was the perfect substitute. A perfect gift from above, Jesus Christ is, right? Jesus, the God-man, born in the likeness of man, but was fully God. He was tempted in every way and had trials even bigger than you and I could ever imagine. Yet He never sinned. Imagine the trials leading up to the cross. Imagine the crucifixion itself. Think about this. Think about the time leading up to the cross. The scourgings, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the being spat upon, the carrying of the cross, the impaling of the nails in the hands and the feet. Yet not once did Christ complain. And God exalted Christ. He gave Him the name above all names. God raised Christ from the dead. And it's only through Christ's perfect work, through His perfect life, His perfect death and on the cross, and His resurrection, that you can receive perfect wisdom in times of trials. Isn't that great news? Now, when we pray, when we ask for wisdom, we must do so with faith and not doubting. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. What's the opposite of faith? It's doubt. We are to ask without doubting. We have a confidence that our God will provide for us. This is not the kind of doubt that James is talking. James is not talking about a kind of doubt like a specific doubt, but rather a doubting in general. We are not to just doubt in general that God will provide us the wisdom we need. Faith is being confident, trusting or resting in God despite our trials. Our faith is not in our prayer, but in a person, and that person is Christ Jesus. We should remember the words of Jesus when He said in Matthew 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. James continues to say that, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. What a graphic picture James paints here. James loved the outdoors. Through my study of James, I've come to knowledge that he just loved nature, loved, enjoyed God's great creation. And so you'll see a lot of metaphors in his writings of referring to nature and God's creation. And he uses this picture of the wind-blown, toss-blown waves. And we've all been to the beach. We all live in New England. We've seen storms coming in off the beaches and how the waves come up. And the very next day, it could be calm as glass. James is saying that the person who doubts is like the waves being tossed to and fro. He's speaking of Christian immaturity. You must be careful not to doubt, or it could lead to what Ephesians 4:14 says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The immature Christian who is unstable is like the wind-tossed waves, swaying back and forth. James says in verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. The picture that James is drawing here is that when someone wavers between God and the world, he has no right to expect anything from God, much less wisdom. This man, as James describes, is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That is to say, you say you're a Christian, but when trials come your way, you act like an unbeliever. You say you're a Christian, but when trials come your way, you try to rely on your own wisdom rather than the wisdom of God. Reminds me of Psalm 20, verse 7 and 8. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. The double-minded man is trying to serve two gods. We know what Jesus said. He said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. John Bunyan described this in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. He called this man Mr. Facing Both Ways. My pastor, Mike Davendorf, likes to call this man, he describes him as a Christian schizophrenic. I like that. James, later on in his letter, in chapter 4, says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you expect to get wisdom from God in times of trials, you must ask Him faith without doubt. Don't be double-minded and unstable in your ways. For Christians to respond properly to trials and bring glory to Christ, you must first count it all joy. Consider the trial and its purpose. Know that the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness. Let that steadfastness have its perfect result. That result being the maturing and completing of your Christian character and faith. And you can't have points 1 through 3 without the wisdom of God. You must ask God for wisdom. You must ask the giving God who gives to all generously without reproach. And you must ask in faith without doubting. Now, I know there are only a few of you here. And, you know, I don't know if you're all believers or not. I assume you are, but when you preach, you always have to preach as if there are unbelievers among you. And if you are an unbeliever here today, this message could be a bit perplexing. The bad news is that you'll never be able to properly respond to trials in your life because of your sin. Because of your sin, you are separated from God. You are an enemy of God. But the good news is that God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect, sinless life, which is impossible for you and I to do. You have bigger issues than dealing with trials. Your biggest issue concerns the salvation of your soul. You need to bend the knee. Turn from your sin and cry out to the God who gave you life. Cry out to Him in faith that He will save you, and He will. Then not because of what you did, but because of what? Christ's perfect work. Because of Christ's perfect life. Because of Christ's perfect death and His resurrection. You will be justified by grace alone, through Christ alone. And you will have eternal life in heaven and free access to God and His blessings. Sure, you'll still have trials, but now you'll have access to His wisdom, when you ask in faith without doubting. I want to leave you with two quotes, one from John MacArthur, one from Spurgeon. John MacArthur said this about joy in trials. He said, quote, "When we face trials with the attitude that James admonishes, we discover that the greatest part of the joy is drawing closer to the Lord, the source of all joy. By becoming more sensitive to His presence, His goodness, His love, and His grace. Our prayer life increases, as does our interest in and study of the Word, and in each of those ways our joy increases all the time." And in the words of Charles Spurgeon, he said, "Trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we are made of. They just turn up some of the ill weeds on the surface." Beloved, when trials come your way, when the soil has been dug up, what is it that you are made of? If you want to bring glory to Christ through your response in times of trials, remember these four keys. Count, know, let, ask. Count it all joy. Know when your faith is tested, it will produce steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its perfect result. And ask God, ask the giving God for wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious Father, you are a sovereign God. And we just thank you for the trials that we do have in our lives. We know that they are there to grow us, to make us more mature, and to draw us nearer to you, and to bring you glory. Help us, Father, when trials come our way, to seek after your wisdom in faith. Help us to depend on you, Lord, during times of trial, so that we can bring glory to you. And help us to come along those who are among us, or to those who we may know who struggle in this area, to encourage them to do the same. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that we couldn't. We thank you for our salvation, that is all of you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.